Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
Several weeks ago, Michael asked me to speak on Mother's Day, and I said no. He asked me again. I said, probably not. I think I'm busy. And then he asked me again, and I sort of felt like I was being bullied. And so I agreed, and here we are. And the last time I did this, it was more like a confession. I believe sometimes that if you just confirm everyone's suspicions about you from the get-go, it just opens the door and we know what we're dealing with. So 2 years ago on Mother's Day, I just showed you all my dirty laundry. And in case you're wondering, it's still dirty. And this year, it hasn't been quite so easy for me. And I've really struggled trying to determine what I thought or believed that God would have me to share with you all today. And, you know, I was like asking Siri, what should I speak on Mother's Day? And she kept popping up Proverbs 31. I kept looking at these Pinterest pictures, and you have these women like with flowers in their hair standing on the edge of a cliff, you know, and they look beautiful, and their children are always happy and fed and well-groomed, and their husbands are respected, and they own vineyards, and they never sleep. And I said, not it. That's not me. Although my goal is to embody some of those things, the truth of the matter is that the Proverbs 31 woman actually isn't even a real person. It's just a embodiment of some characteristics that maybe we're called to work towards in our life, and I'm still working towards those. So I continued to seek God, and I said, God, I just need somebody that I can connect with, maybe on a personal level, a spiritual level. Show me somebody. And in his infinite wisdom, he led me to the prostitutes. There are a lot of things about prostitutes that I can connect with. My family, like this morning at the 9 o'clock service, it was a huge sigh of relief when they found out that actually that wasn't my trade. But I can connect with this story, and I feel like maybe some of you can, and not just mothers, but as men and women and children of God, that we might be able to connect to this story of this broken harlot from Jericho and in the things that God did in her life. And the truth is that I just have 3 points. So I promise that you'll be out of here and you can like get to KFC early if that's what you're going to do. But bear with me. This morning at the 9 o'clock service, right, I made it on time. My hair was down and curled. And no one left. So in betting, we'd call that like a trifecta. Can you make betting analogies in church? Like, I won this morning, and I believe it's going to happen again today. And I'm just trusting that God has something for somebody. I know it was for me. So here's the deal. We're going to go to the book of Joshua. And I'm going to give you a previously in the life of Joshua quickly. The book of Joshua opens up. It's the end of an era. Moses, God's servant, had passed on never having seen the promised land. And we all know the story that, you know, God brought the Israelites out of slavery and they fumbled the ball and they ended up walking in circles for 40 some odd years. And so this book opens up and it's time that God is going to fulfill a 500-year-old promise, right? Dating back to Abraham. All the way back to Abraham, and he says, I will give you the promised land. And we know God's promises are always yes, but sometimes they don't always work out on our time, and sometimes it's like 500 years, right? But these promises were distant. They seemed out of reach for the people. Even after everything he did, you all, he made a Red Sea road. He parted the waters, and they walked through. He did all kinds of crazy things for them, and they still had trouble trusting that he could really get them in. And so here we are. We have Joshua now. Moses is gone. Joshua, he's like his right-hand man. And Joshua's rising up, and God says, I want you to take the land by storm. He says, because it's already yours. That's such great news to me. I don't know if it is to you, but sometimes in our life we feel like we can't have things. But God said, it is already yours. You just have to take it. And so that's exactly what happened. Now, we get here to chapter 2, which is really where I want to camp today, in Joshua chapter 2. I'm in 2 Chronicles, so I won't have to work for them. And we have Joshua here, and Joshua takes God at his word. And I think it's important for us to understand that we can take God at his word. We can believe everything that he said to us. But we can be harmless like a dove, right, and cunning like a serpent. And so what happens is Joshua says, God, I take you at your word, but I'm going to do my part to make sure everything happens like you've planned it. And so he sends two spies. We're going to look at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Don't laugh, I did. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. I know, it's funny, you got to laugh. So you have these two people, and what's happening is he's saying, look, I want to make sure, Joshua wants to make sure everything is like on point for this invasion, that they haven't forgotten anything. Joshua receives his marching orders. He's going to lay out the plans for claiming the territory that belonged to his people. He knows God will honor his promises, but he's going to do his part to make sure everything goes right. He sends two guys out, keep reading. So they went and they entered the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they stayed there. Joshua's spies, here, pause, Joshua's spies are in, right? Like it's a secret op mission, right? And they're in, but they know they're in danger and they need coverage. They have to have shelter. Jericho's a big, intimidating, walled city. We've sung a few songs about it before in children's church. And they do what I think any warm-blooded male would do. They check into the house of the town hooker. It really does sound like the bad Joe, right? Two Jewish boys walk into the brothel. Rahab is a prostitute. But the original word carries the idea of a keeper of an inn. So Rahab is not only like a lady of the night, but she's running a bordello, a brothel. Sister is smoking what she's selling, and she's really good at it. Like, this is a happening place in Jericho. The spies likely think it's a convenient place for them to stay because it's not exactly the type of establishment where you're going to, like, have to sign your name in at check-in, right? You don't have to offer a license. They could stay there unnoticed. No one would ask any questions, right? Wrong. Continue reading in verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Like, they were really bad spies because they hadn't even been there 15 minutes and they already knew they were there. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. So the king somehow gets word that they're here. Rahab gets the message. We know the spies are at your crib. Send them out. You can go along with your business. We're going to go along with ours. Now, on the outside, I can see no good reason, right, why she wouldn't turn these two men over. Let's look at her. Her name, Rahab, right? Right in the middle of her name is the word Ra. Ra is the name of an Egyptian god. Like, she's one strike against this girl already. Two, she's a prostitute. She would have no reason at all to care if these men were captured and tortured, whatever happened to them, because she was going to get to continue doing, you know, running her gig and her show. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 4. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yeah, those they came to me, but I did not know why they were here, and I don't know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went, but if you go quickly, you might catch up with them. But really, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men, the king's men, set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that led to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So we have Rahab, right? Her name, apart from having Ra in it, also means broad. So Rahab was a healthy woman, all about that base, right? So she pulls a quick one on the king's horses, all the king's men. I think she's probably working her hips, batting her eyelashes, and using that body language. And she sent these henchmen on a wild goose chase. She said, oh, yeah, I saw them. They went that way. All the while, the two Jewish spies, the two guys, were up on a roof hiding under like huge piles of strips of flax plants on a roof. Now, here's a little side note. This is free. Flax is a plant that's used to make linen. So they would cut it down and soak it, and they would lay it in these flat strips. And then they would use that to become linen, and the linen for clothing and things like that. So not only do we have this girl who is running a successful brothel, but she's also dabbling in the textile industry. Like, she's getting it. I have a lot of questions when I read this text. The first and most important is why. Why in the world, why did Rahab help these cats out? Why does she even care? Why is she willing to risk her own life to protect two people whom she'd never met? If she is caught, you all, it is certain death for her. She's getting stoned outside of the wall, and they're going to die too. But we find out in verse 8, keep reading. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. We heard it. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below. So Rahab says, guys, I know why you're here, because I've heard the stories. I've heard the stories about when the Egyptian army was chasing you and God said, hey, Moses, pick your stick up, right? And put it in the, you know, and see what happens. I've heard how you walked through. She said, I've heard at Sihon and Og, those were two places, right? That while the children of Israel moving Sihon, it was an area, an Amorite area. And Moses said, God, we just want to walk through here. We don't want your water. We don't want your cows or your women or anything. We just want to pass through. And the king was like, no. And he said, really, we don't want anything from you. Can we just walk through? They said, no. And he said, if you want to, you'll have to fight. Moses said, oh, okay, if you want to. And God obliterated them like he does in his godly fashion. And they walked through. It happened twice. And Rahab's saying, I've heard those stories. We still talk about them at the well. People are tweeting about them, updating their statuses about what the God of Israel did at the Red Sea and at those places. And when it did, like, we melted, our hearts melted in fear. So why then would Rahab help these spies? Why would she risk her life? And I think the answer is because she was becoming one of them. When she'd heard about the stories of the power and might of God, maybe she realized that Ra wasn't God, Baal wasn't God, and all those men that she'd been with, they weren't God, and all the other Canaanite deities she'd worshipped and sacrificed to her whole life, maybe they weren't God either. She's beginning to realize, through what Michael spoke about, this prevenient grace, that maybe the Lord is God, that maybe she needs to look at her own life and her own heart and evaluate all the ways that she just isn't adding up. Have you ever had to do that? Me too. So she did what all of us have had to do, maybe at one time or another we need to do. She defected. She switched teams. And she decided that her heart was going to belong to the one true God, the maker of heaven and the maker of earth, the one God she knew she would stand before when she died. To the king and the country of Jericho, this made Rahab a traitor, like straight up Benedict Arnold. But to the spies and to Israel, she became a hero. She was obeying God instead of men. And look what happens next. She says, now then, she's like, okay, you're here, you're safe, so what's in it for me? Now then, I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Hold up, pause right there. Rahab owned a house, right? She was a woman in Jericho who owned a house, which tells us right there, like, she was something special. Women were not property owners. Actually, women were property. So that's pretty, like, you can already see how God is beginning to use this story. She said, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go your way." The men said to her, "This oath you have made us swear will not be binding unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you've let us down. And unless you've brought your father and your mother, your brothers, your sisters, all your family into the house, if anyone goes outside of the house and into the street, the blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who's in this house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." Agreed? Like, I don't know if they, like, shook on it or pinky promised. Maybe you pinky promised then. "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now we're going to fast forward, and I think you probably know what's happened, right? The spies go back. They say, this is what it is. This is the approach, right? They know the angle that they're going to come from, and we know the story of what God tells them to do, and they march around the walls of Jericho silently, and then on the last time they go around, and they sing, and they, you know, play their trumpets and have a big party, and at the end of that, the walls come crashing down. And everyone, you all, every single person in that city was killed. Lives were ruined. Everyone except for Rahab and every person that she had in her house. God honored his promise to her. So now that we've examined the text, I really want to bring this wagon back full circle. And I do want to try to extract just 3 simple spiritual truths that I think if we can apply to our hearts and our lives, that we could learn from Rahab. I think it could change the way we live. I think it might change the way we mother. I think it might change the way we teach kindergarten or the way we work in the coal mines. I think it would change us if we would really apply these truths to our lives. So 3, just 3. And here's the first one. You can write it down if you want to. The first truth is this: God will always go before you. God will always go before you. In the book of Isaiah, the 12th verse of the 52nd chapter. So Isaiah 52 and 12, if you want to write it down or go back. I'll never know if you don't. "The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. When we step out in faith to do the things that God has asked of us, we often or always find that we're never alone." The second chapter of Joshua oozes with this truth. Here you have 2 Jewish spies that were sent to do a job. They had to go before a nation and make a way, a battle plan. This is a page straight from the John the Baptist playbook, right? Who didn't even live? These guys set off to set things up, to make straight the way of the invasion. They're going before Israel, but what they find when they set out is that God has already beat them to the job. What do you mean? How about this? What are the odds, right? That the one place in all of Jericho they would end up is in the only, because remember, we've been waiting for this moment for 500 years. God has been patient. He prefers mercy. But he finally says, go, and they end up in the one house of the only God-fearing human in Jericho who just happens to be a hooker. And to beat it all, not only did they end up there, but she already knew why they were there, right? Look at that verse 9 again. "I know the Lord has given you this land." Rahab had never been to a small group. She'd probably never set foot in a church service or going to the temple, you know, not like we have in our minds. There were no Bible studies going on in the brothel. But somehow she knew. She knew because she'd heard the stories of the power of God. She knew about the Red Sea Road and Sion and Og and events that had happened 40 years earlier. She could have been a baby, right? Chances are she was. They'd heard the stories of the power of the Lord, and these people, they became faint-hearted. Now, the irony of this whole scenario is that while all of these people on the inside of Jericho, all of these people are, they're like literally wetting themselves with fear, right? Their hearts are melting. They are so scared of the power of this God of these people of Israel. God's people have made it to a place that we call Kadesh, right, Barnea, and they have sent in 12 spies, 10 have come back, and they're all biting their nails saying, we can't do it, game over, those guys are too big, right? So walled city of Jericho, so big, yeah? But what does this have to do with us? This is what I think. If God is with you, the things that scare you don't need to stop you because they are more scared of him than you are of them. Let me say that again. If God is with you, the things that scare you don't need to stop you because they are more scared of him than you are of them. It's hard to tell when he's gone before us, right? When we're in the middle of it, it's hard to see where he's already been there. Think of those things right now that you know God has asked you or called you to do. Is it a Bible study, a new ministry, a social justice project, a Christian blog, working in the junior high ministry? You should do that. You know, you won't see and know how God has gone before you until you are obedient. My heart for you today is that you might dream a God-sized dream and go for it, right? The answers won't come until you've started, and they might not all come right away anyway. But when you do, you will always, always see where he's gone before you. The second truth, truth number two, we're 33 and a third percent there. The second truth I think that we can extract from Joshua 2 is this. Are you ready? Because this is a big one. And I'd say it's my favorite, and it might be my favorite, but the last one's pretty good too. But here's the second truth. Grace draws a circle around everyone and says that we're in. Grace draws a circle around everyone and says that we're in. So am I saying that everyone is saved regardless of profession or faith or allegiance to Jesus? No, not exactly. But what I am saying more than anything and here in my heart is that God longs to save the people that are around you. He prefers mercy. He triumphs over judgment. And the story of Rahab is a clear picture of his goodness and his grace. Look at verse 17. Rahab is told, if you put your faith in God, if you show with this token, this just this little red rope, this outward profession, if it goes in your window when we return, you will not die. The whole city is going to go tumbling down, Rahab, but if you do this one thing, you will live, and so will the people that are with you. We've seen a similar scenario in Exodus 12, right, when the people are putting the blood of a spring lamb over their door so their firstborn sons won't be killed in the night. And we're going to see it again at the cross of Calvary. Here's the truth, and this might be a surprise to some of you. I'm sorry if it is. Every one of you, every single one of us, all of us, we're going to die. We're going to die. We all have an appointment with death that we've yet to keep. But 1 John 5 and 12 says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. If the crimson cord of the blood of Jesus is applied to your life, even when every wall comes tumbling down, your health fails, relationships end, the world spins out of control, you will have life everlasting in Christ. Here's the clincher. Once we have this life, it should be our goal, our life's mission, our greatest calling, right? There's two big ones. Love God and what? Love your neighbor. It should be our goal, like it was Rahab's, to get as many people as we can into the house with the red cord so they can be protected as well. Rahab, she's an unlikely evangelist, almost as unlikely as me standing up here today. But there is foolishness to the gospel by design. The spies didn't ask or inquire that day they were there if Rahab was worthy to be saved. They simply offered the grace of the red cord. Likewise, I'm sure Rahab didn't create a lengthy application process or an impossible list of rules and regulations that everyone had to abide by before they came in. She simply began to call people home. Thomas Merton, author and monk, once wrote this: "Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. It's not our business. What we are asked to do is love, and this love itself will render both ourselves and our neighbors worthy." One of the lessons that I'm learning about God and myself is how he shapes my heart through the people that I love. He shapes me through the lives of the other beloved. It's clear to me that when compassion and kindness are brought into my life, it is the hand of God at play. He is moving on my behalf, and he loves me so well through other people. At our very best, on our best day, we are not called to be reservoirs of love and grace. That sounds great, right? That we could store it up and we would have all these things. But we're not. We're called to be channels. We are rivers meant to flow. The brilliance of this strategy is that the more we love, the more we give, the more his love spreads out into the world. Because of what Jesus did for us, because of the crimson circle he drew around our lives and our hearts, the definition of us has to grow, and the definition of them has to shrink. In his book, Love Does, Bob Goff recounts a story about a sailing adventure he took with some buddies from Los Angeles to Hawaii. It's called the Trans-Pac Race. It happens every other year. Without any knowledge of sailing or navigation, these young guys signed up for the Trans-Pac, and they spent 16 days on a boat the size of a 1960s VW bus. A little backstory is they had no previous experience. They knew nothing about navigation. They went to this big store. The guy was talking over their heads. He said, "Well, tell me the easiest way to do it. And if you would let me, I would just like to read just a little bit of this story to you today. Is that okay?" This chapter is called Friends Welcome Home. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, so don't worry. There's a navigation technique that helped me on the Trans-Pac race and has also pointed me generally in the right direction of life. This concept in sailing is known as dead reckoning. Sounds dangerous. The idea is a simple one, so it's right in my wheelhouse. It involves using your compass to take a bearing off of a couple of fixed points and then drawing a line from each one to you in order to determine where you are. When I don't know the answer to where I am or what God wants me to be doing, which is often, I try to get a bearing on at least a couple of fixed points that I can trust. One is Jesus. I know it sounds like a canned Sunday school answer, and I tend not to like those, but this one is true. I take a bearing off of what I know about Jesus, but it's a Jesus who isn't encumbered by religion, denomination, or cultural overlays. I look at what he had to say about where I am, and I draw a line from Jesus back to me. The other fixed point I use is a group of people I feel that God has dropped into my life, kind of like a cabinet. These people have particular areas of wisdom and experience, and I use them to bounce ideas off of and to get their input. The people on my cabinet help me do dead reckoning my life because I can take a bearing on their counsel as another fixed point in my life and draw a line from them to me. From these points, dead reckoning is actually pretty easy. Where all of the lines cross is where God probably wants me to be. I think that navigating a relationship with a living God can be just that easy. And good news, friends, the math is easy too. It's Jesus plus nothing. I used to think that following God required complicated formulas. I thought I needed a big stack of books so I could figure out exactly where I was all the time. I thought if I constantly measured the distance between me and God, I would somehow get closer to him. Early on, the religious people I knew explained to me all kinds of nuances for doing this sort of spiritual math. They suggested I say certain things in my prayers, have quiet times, go to Bible studies, memorize lots of Bible verses. They said that I needed to know how to explain to someone that God could be a person and a spirit. They urged me to know how God was coming back someday, but some people would go missing because there was going to be a great period of tribulation. They said for me to know God, there was a whole pile of things I needed to know first. Honestly, they sounded a lot like Guy over in aisle three. What I realized, though, is that all I really needed to know when it came down to it was the direction I was pointing and that I was somewhere inside the large circle of God's love and forgiveness. I've made refinements and countless mid-course corrections in my life. There have been more than a couple of times when I've navigated potentially disastrous issues and needed more exact and specific direction. And when I did, I had the resources to figure those out. But most of the time, even though the guy in aisle three and some of the religious people would squirm, just pointing in the right general direction has been good enough. I think that's probably because I see myself floating in a massive sea of God's love. The circle of his grace and forgiveness is big enough, and the line leading to him is long enough that I don't always have to be measuring latitude and longitude to find myself. It's a pretty easy calculation, actually. I'll tell you how I do it. I find Jesus, and I keep pointing to him, and I just try to say somewhere in that circle. That's it. You can keep your sextant and your almanacs. There's a tradition in the Transpac race, no matter where when you finish, even if it's 2 a.m, when you pull into the marina, there's a guy who announces the name of the boat and every crew member who made the trip. There's a huge loudspeaker, and his booming voice bursts through the trade winds and welcomes each person home. It's the same guy, and he's been announcing each boat's arrival at the end of every Transpac race for decades. I'll spare you the details of the trip. Just know it involved a lot of water, some stinky dudes, overblown stories of manhood, and lots of canned meat and chili. Just when we came to the end of our supplies, we sailed across the finish line of Diamond Head and into the marina. It was just a few hours before dawn. It had been 16 days since we set out from Los Angeles in our little boat, knowing very little about navigation. Suddenly, the silence was broken by a booming voice over a loudspeaker announcing the name of our boat. Somehow, the way he said it, we sounded like we were the size of an aircraft carrier. Then he started announcing the names of our ragtag crew like he was introducing heads of state. One by one, he announced all of our names with obvious pride in his voice, and it became a really emotional moment for each of us on board. When he came to my name, he didn't talk about how few navigation skills I had or the zigzag course I'd led us on to get us there. He didn't tell everyone that I didn't even know which way north was or about all my other mess-ups. Instead, he just welcomed me in from the adventure like a proud father would. When he was done, there was a pause, and then in a sincere voice, his last words to our entire crew were these: "Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home." I've always thought that heaven might be a similar experience. I read somewhere in the Bible that there's a book of life. I don't think that this is a book full of equations, and I don't think it's just a list of names either. I think this book of life is more a book of lives, if you will, a book of stories. I bet it's about people traveling in the direction of Jesus, just trying to follow him. People like me who've made a lot of mistakes and mid-course corrections. It's about people who stayed within the large circle of his love and grace, staying the course on a long line pointing towards him. And their names were in the book because of what they did or didn't do. They were in there because of who God is and what he had done to draw a circle around them. After we cross the finish line in our lives, I imagine it's a lot like floating into the Hawaiian marina when our names were announced one by one. And at the end, perhaps simple words spoken by a loving God, loving and proud God, will be, "Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home." Okay. Almost there. I think this is 66.6 if you were to do it on a calculator. The third and final point I'd like to leave you with today is this. All right, third point. With God, your bad story can become your backstory. With God, your bad story can become your backstory. I love the story of Rahab, right? And I love it even more since God has been speaking to me about her and to her life and preparing me for this message. In the beginning, friends, we are introduced to a girl who is a prostitute. She sells her body for money. People pay her to have sex with them. We have no idea, none, how she ended up in this position, but I can almost guarantee that this wasn't what she dreamed about as a little girl. No one wakes up and says, I can't wait to grow up so I can be a prostitute. Somewhere along the line, something probably happened that made her feel like she had so few options, and she made that choice. Those things still happen today. We wake up one day, and through a series of events and mistakes, we find ourselves in the middle of a nightmare. And just like in the story we read today, God, in his kindness, shows up to us in our darkest places. He reveals his love to us. Friends, it's his kindness that draws us and his love that saves us and then ultimately changes us. This decade has seen an explosion of superhero movies that like are totally rocking the box office. Apparently, we have an insatiable desire for love stories about people like with special powers who are extra strong, extra smart, who have cool gear and skills and enhanced senses. And although it's a lot of fun to watch Hulk smash or Wolverine slash, I think what gets us more may be the origin scenes, right? A radioactive spider bites Peter Parker, and he becomes, who does he become? Spider-Man, right? Natasha Romanova is an orphaned Russian girl who is brainwashed by the government and transformed into a professional killer we all know as. Tony Stark is wounded in an explosion and taken prisoner. He builds a suit to save his life, and he escapes as. In each of these stories, a normal person is transformed into a hero by the tragic events of their past. We're attracted to their strengths, but we connect with their weakness. This is the way God has worked in Rahab's story, and it's the way he desires to work in ours. He takes the hard parts of our past, the losses, the failures, the betrayals, and he turns them to our advantage. We tend to think of our heartbreaks as setbacks, our mistakes and our failures as disqualifiers. But God simply doesn't see it that way. Friends, when Jesus died, it wasn't just to redeem your future. It wasn't just to get you to heaven, but he desires to redeem your whole life. He bends every single experience we've had, the good, the bad, the dark, and the light, towards the good things that he is bringing out in our lives and in the world. God is faithful to mend things that are torn and heal things that are broken. So after God comes into Rahab's life, we see this remarkable transformation. Like, where are they now stories? Spoiler alert, Rahab, she lives, everybody in her house lives. God honors his promises because that's what he does. And she goes on to marry a man named Salmon, who was the prince of one of the leading tribes of Israel, right? So here we have this prostitute from Jericho who's going to marry a prince, right? Only God can turn a prostitute story into a princess fairy tale. But it doesn't just end there. It gets so much better. Rahab's name will continue to show up in the New Testament long after she's gone. Flip to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. You guys, this chapter, this Hebrews 11, this is like the Bible Hall of Fame. This is the big chapter. This is the place where God is directly telling us, be like these people. And who do we find in this list? But a harlot from Jericho who had just enough faith to believe that God could. Look again to James chapter 2. James 2. Oh, y'all, they're up there. I didn't even do that. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Here, if you're to read other parts of that chapter, you're going to find that Rahab is put up on a shelf with this, like, no-name dude. Some people call him Abraham, who just happens to be the father of the faith. Rahab and Abraham on the same pedestal, you all. And we're told to look at what faith produced in their lives. Look at their works. Be like Rahab. Like Rahab and the raw. Be like her. She'll show up 3 times in the New Testament, which is more than Joshua, who wrote the book of Joshua. He's only going to show up 2 times. Rahab is a big deal, and her story is a big deal. The third time we'll see her is in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is the very beginning of the 4 gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. If you're looking at it, you're going to see that it's a genealogy. It's a list of names. It's all of the people that came before. And if you'll notice, Rahab's name is mentioned along with 3 other women. Now, another little side note, this is free. During this time, we've already talked about women wouldn't have been property owners, but they would have also not been listed in a genealogy. It was fathers and sons, which is so weird to me because fathers do not do the work of the begetting. You know, like, no way. That's not how that works. But three times Rahab's name is going to show up, and she's going to marry Salmon, and they're going to have Boaz, and then you're going to get to Ruth, and then if you'll keep going, you're going to get to King David, and if you'll keep going beyond King David, you're going to find King Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, he has prostitute blood in his veins. Rahab's past did not disqualify her from having a huge impact on history, and yours does not either. Your failures don't rob you of your authority. Your losses don't make you weak. When we learn to surrender these little deaths to God and walk with him through the darkness, he will not only bring us out on the other side of the rubble, but he will breathe new life into our weary souls. Your checkered past, it can become an asset. Your failures can resurface as wisdom. Your losses can make you stronger. God will use the broken things in your life to make other broken things beautiful again. It's what he does. It's who he is. I think the reason that God chooses over and over again to tell us the story of Rahab is because her very life is a showcase of what his magnificent love can do. It shows what can happen when we apply the crimson cord of the Christ blood to all of our unrighteousness. He is telling us, he is telling you, that no matter who you are or what you've done, Jesus is willing to be family to you. It would be remiss if I didn't leave you with this, an invitation to come. Come to the house with the red cord. Come give your heart to Christ and watch him begin to work on your life and do remarkable things you wouldn't believe even if he told you. Would you close your eyes and pray with me now? Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of life, the power of salvation that comes through the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. Thank you, God, that you are just as present with us here today as you were with Rahab that day in Jericho. We trust you, God, that you see and you know everything, and that even now you are already working on our behalf. Give us the faith to push out farther so we might find courage we didn't even know we had. Father, today I pray for those that are hurting, whose hearts are heavy, and who simply cannot see how you could or would ever love them, let alone use them. I pray for everyone who longs for the princess fairy tale but feels trapped in the prostitute's story. Today and every day, God, let the crimson cord of the precious blood of your son Jesus hang in the window of our lives. Let us not grow weary in the work of calling our neighbors home. Help us to remember that those who've lost their way need a shepherd and not a sheriff. Give us the grace to enlarge our circles as we point our lives back to you. We love you, Lord, and we stand in awe of how you have loved us. Go with this Mother's Day. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Great job. Very good job. Amen. Would you stand with me? What a great job. And I love that message. It brings tears to my eyes. That the prevenient grace of God, that circle, is so much larger than we could ever imagine. And I love that statement that said, God, you've called us to be a shepherd to people, not a sheriff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you and we give you glory. I thank you too for a very large circle. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.